So reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 8 verses 1 to 16. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built the temple of the Lord and his own palace, Solomon rebuilt the villages that Hiram had given him and settled Israelites in them. Solomon then went to Hamath-Zobah and captured it. He also built up Tadmor in the desert and all the store cities he had built in Hamath. He rebuilt Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon as fortified cities, with walls and with gates and bars, as well as Baalath and all his store cities and all the cities for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory that he ruled. There were still people left from the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These people were not Israelites. Solomon conscripted the descendants of all of these people remaining in the land, whom the Israelites had not destroyed, to serve as slave labor, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the Israelites for his work. They were his fighting men, commanders of his captains, and commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also King Solomon's chief officials, 250 officials supervising the men. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her, for he said, "My wife must not live in the palace of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy." On the altar of the Lord that he had built in front of the portico, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord, according to the daily requirement for offerings commanded by Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual festivals, the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. In keeping with the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their duties, and the Levites to lead the praise and to assist the priests according to each day's requirement. He also appointed the gatekeepers by divisions for the various gates, because this was what David, the man of God, had ordered. They did not deviate from the king's commands to the priests or to the Levites in any matter, including that of the treasuries. All Solomon's work was carried out from the day the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid until its completion. So the temple of the Lord was finished. Today we actually draw to the end of this short season in which we've been working along with Solomon and helping him to build the temple and following his progress. For some weeks already, I hope we've been left in absolutely no doubt about the splendor of his reign, the beauty, the glory of it. Only a couple of weeks ago, we read the passage where the Queen of Sheba visited him. And if you remember, she was left breathless by all that she saw. It should, I hope, have been very obvious all along. The picture that we are intended to take home with us is of Jerusalem as the glittering capital of an amazingly glorious empire, not just a kingdom, a great empire, with a splendid and powerful monarch securely on the throne. That's the picture we should have built up, and I hope you've got that in your mind after these several weeks. With every year that passed, wealth from the surrounding nations and territories simply poured into Jerusalem, because Jerusalem controlled international trade and because foreign ambassadors and rulers came to Jerusalem, came to Solomon, bringing either tribute or generous gifts. Besides all of the reference to gold and gold in great quantities that I think we've seen, and things like horses and chariots, which were completely unknown in all previous generations in Israel, there are also these brief appearances of quite exotic items. One verse that I love, and I know a number of you spotted it as well when we were discussing this in the home groups this week. One verse I love is chapter 9, verse 21, where we read this. the king had a fleet of trading ships manned by Hiram's men. Once every 3 years, it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes, and baboons. Do you remember that verse? There's a really curious thing which I can't fully explain, in that some of the older translations of that verse don't say baboons, they say peacocks. And I honestly do not know why there is some kind of overlap linguistically between baboons and peacocks in the process of translation or in ancient Hebrew. I'm not sure what the explanation for that is. But one thing it does do is explain where John Masefield, the poet, got his inspiration from for the first verse of his lovely poem, Cargoes. Now, this very week, the poet laureate, have you heard this? The poet laureate has been saying, I want to encourage everybody to memorize poetry. Have you heard that? Simon Armitage, the poet laureate. He wants us all to memorize poetry, not just when we are preparing for an English exam, when we're doing English GCSE, but at all times. So here we go. This is the first verse of his lovely poem, Cargoes. Quinquereem of Nineveh from distant Ophir, rowing home to haven in sunny Palestine, with a cargo of ivory and apes and peacocks, sandalwood and cedarwood and sweet white wine. Isn't that lovely? And the control of the rhythm is beautiful. And of course he goes on, because the third verse, you may have come across this, the third verse of that same poem is the one that talks about the dirty British coaster with the salt-caked smokestack. Do you remember that? Some of you learned that in school? Go on, who did? One or two must have done. Great. Okay, I'll test you on that next week. See if you can get... The second verse is about the stately Spanish galleon. So it's three different ships. And the first ship that John Masefield was worked for much of his career, I think, in the merchant navy, and was also a poet. So he sailed the seven seas, and his poetry is about the sea and ships. And this first verse, there's no doubt about it, it's taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 21. The ivory, the apes, the peacocks. That's just a glimpse. Those exotic products give us a glimpse of what was truly going on. Now, compared to all that, the passage we read today is really rather humdrum. The passage that I've just read with you in chapter 8 has very ordinary things in it. It has reference to building programs in villages. Nothing very exciting about that, is there? Or a bit of small amount of military action. It talks about the building of fortresses and store cities. It talks about the regular worship at the temple. And there are some comments about the labor force. It reads a bit like an internal report from junior civil servants in the Home Office. And there's nothing there that's going to set the pulse racing. It's just everyday stuff, isn't it? After all of the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the exotic things that we know are going on in Solomon's kingdom, suddenly there's this chapter, and we are drawing to an end, because I consciously took chapters in a different order. We've read about the Queen of Sheba, and now we get this. What's it all about? This is the stuff, if you picked up a copy of the Jerusalem Post, which still exists, the middle pages will be full of these things, whereas they would hold the front page, wouldn't they, for reports on the latest imports of ivory and apes and peacocks, or photos from the visit of the Queen of Sheba just a couple of weeks ago. In the New International Version, the copy of the Bible that I've got, the verses that we read are given the title Solomon's Other Activities, almost as though the publishers weren't quite sure why exactly this is included. So why are they here? Why, in the midst of all of the shimmering beauty and the extravagance of Solomon's kingdom, do we get a report on the domestic labour market and on the rural housing stock of Israel during those years? Why? There could be more purpose in it than we might think. Here is where I would start. First of all, we would be right, of course, to say that center stage at all times is Solomon himself. There's no doubt about that. He is the one on whom the spotlight falls at all times. He's the one with the wisdom. He's the one who ordered the building of palaces and the temple. The gold all pours into his treasury. The Queen of Sheba came to visit him. That's all true. We can't deny that. But what we see in these verses is that Solomon doesn't hoard the wealth, does he? He doesn't keep it only for himself and his household. He doesn't build only the great national buildings in the capital city. He's not selfish with all of this abundance that comes flowing into the kingdom. So that, in fact, the ordinary people, the regular folk in the street in Jerusalem and other towns and cities and villages all around the land, they get to enjoy all of the benefits that go with living under his rule. That's what we should see, even though it only appears to be hinted at by these rather more mundane comments and reports that we read here. When you look closely, there is all kinds of evidence. First of all, we read of villages being rebuilt. It's not totally clear why, but perhaps some villages had fallen into disrepair. Perhaps they were neglected. They appear to have been villages that changed hands between his regime and the regime of King Hiram of Tyre, the neighbour in the north. So perhaps they were border villages, boundary villages in what had historically been disputed territory, and they were the most neglected, the marginal parts of the kingdom. Villages, whole villages, got rebuilt and people were housed in ways that were better, obviously, than they had been before. Secondly, stockpiles of food. Whole towns were designated to be places where surplus food would be stored. Grain, in those conditions, grain can be stored a long time. And in the years of plenty, it can be kept for the years when there is less. Doesn't that remind you, of course, of the prime minister in ancient Egypt under one of the pharaohs whom we know as Joseph? And Joseph, in his wisdom, knew that there were 7 years of plenty followed by 7 lean years, and food in huge quantities was stored. That was the wisdom that was given to him by God. And now this is the wisdom of Solomon, storing food. So there would never be a lack of food through the winter or through a lean year. It was kept for the benefit of the people. There were garrison towns to ensure the protection of Solomon's citizens, of his subjects. There was a ring of them around the borders, and in those garrison towns, in those military towns, were kept horses and chariots and charioteers. In previous generations, all the way through to the kingdom of Saul and then the early part of the reign of David, there wasn't even a standing army in this nation. When there was a crisis, they would have to send word around to all the tribes, please send some troops, we need to be able to put an army in the field. Now, under Solomon, this is the best equipped military in the known world. There is no doubt about that. And the people felt secure. If you were living in or near one of those garrison towns, you would feel secure. The rights and the privileges of citizens of his kingdom are pointed out to us here. This is an issue that, of course, we squirm a little bit when the topic of slavery is mentioned, and understandably so in our day. But it's mentioned all the way through Scripture, and as a feature of life, it was there in the ancient world. But the point being made here is this: the citizens under Solomon's rule did not provide any forced labor. They were not part of any chain gangs. They had invariably jobs or roles with dignity and with rights. So we're told they were the commanders, they were the officials. And where there was manual labor to be done, it was done by foreign conscripts from nations whom Israel had defeated, had conquered. And we're also told about the regular worship of the temple. that took place in the temple. And that was such an important part, a vital part of the daily life and weekly. We're told of the patterns, weekly, monthly, annually, the patterns of worship in the temple. And we're told that it was carried out exactly according to all of the ancient instructions given in the past to Moses, and also according to exactly what David, just in the previous generation, had set out and instructed and organized. David, the great commander and organizer of those things, who set things up so that they would work when Solomon instituted them. You may remember when the Queen of Sheba came to inspect. What was it exactly that she commented on? This was noted as well. You spotted this in our home groups this week. She commented on things like the seating of the officials, the robes that the servants and the cupbearers were wearing. She was able to say, goodness, your servants, your attendants and officials, they are smartly turned out. And to her, those were the signs of a kingdom that was well organized. She knew that the true measure of a great kingdom was not to be found in the vaults underneath the palace. The true measure of a great kingdom was to be seen in the happiness and security and abundance enjoyed by its subjects, by its citizens, which came into being because of the wisdom of a wise ruler. And in order for us to see what this means for us today, we only have to make one very small step, and it's a step we've actually taken before in these past few weeks. Here's the portrait we are given of Solomon. Solomon is the king who reigns in splendor, with wisdom and justice, over a kingdom that is at peace. Now that, taken as a definition, should speak to us. It should leave us in no doubt that what's being shown to us, we are meant to see an image, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the great king. Because when Jesus returns to claim his throne, when God's kingdom is at last fully complete and visible to us, it's taking shape already, being no doubt about that, but it's not yet very visible to us, but it will be. And when it is, the same description will apply, won't it? Jesus will be, he already is the king, but we will see how he will be the king, reigning in glory and splendor, characterized by wisdom, ruling with absolute justice over a kingdom that is entirely at peace. So the definition of Solomon points us to Jesus Christ. That kingdom to come in full is the final reality, the full final destination of everything. And I think we will see then that what we observe in Solomon's reign, what Solomon and his people experienced, was a little bit like an architect's early draft, an early sketch by an architect of what will one day be the finished building standing there looking impressive. Or a little bit like the very first draft, the first few notes put down on paper in a scrubby pencil by a great composer. And it will, in the end, be a marvelous symphony. But at first, just the theme of it is scribbled down in just a few notes. And it's all both of those ideas. It's a long way short of the finished work, but it very clearly gives us an indication of what is to come. That's what Solomon's kingdom is for us, portraying the beautiful and glorious great kingdom to come. And you know, once again, there was something that the Queen of Sheba said, and we read this a couple of weeks ago, that gives us the biggest clue of all. This was at the very end of her, she made effectively a speech to Solomon, which was like an outpouring of delight, admiration for him. And at the very end of what she said this, is in chapter 9, verse 8. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on his throne to rule for the Lord your God. And when you notice carefully what she said, and I didn't draw attention to it quite consciously last time when we did read that, she says to Solomon, God has placed you on his throne. to rule for, in other words, to rule on behalf of the Lord your God. Do you see? There is a very, very strong indication there in her words. That throne was never just Solomon's throne. It was never David's throne only. It's God's throne. The true and rightful king of the people of God is God himself. And in those years, actually relatively brief years historically, when Israel had a serving king, that king was only ever ruling on God's behalf, ruling as a regent, occupying the throne until the true king appears. So here is where it's all pointing today, as we fully and finally round off our time with Solomon and his kingdom and his achievements. This is where it's all pointing. We see not only a portrait of the king, we see a portrait of his people as well. We are here in this picture, do you see? In these early chapters of 2 Chronicles. Those who live under the rule of the true king are happy. Are happy. The Queen of Sheba said, "How happy your people must be," didn't she? Now, the word happy can lead us slightly in the wrong direction. I do not mean the kind of fleeting happiness that this world offers. I don't mean the happiness that is superficial, that people say, "Ah, today I feel happy, but yesterday I felt dreadful, and tomorrow I'll probably feel dreadful again." That's not that temporary, fleeting kind of happiness that we have for half a day and then it's gone. The happiness that comes from material possessions which then break or become obsolete. Or the happiness from entertainment and leisure which flies past and then is gone. This is a word for happiness that means true, deep contentment. It means being at peace. It means living under blessing, with abundance and with security and with stability that cannot be shaken by the bad news of one day or the adverse effects of the events around us. Unshakable happiness. Those who live under the rule of the true king are happy. And they are also provided for. I think we can infer that Solomon himself went on a tour and visited the towns and villages of his realm and saw the condition his people were living in and saw where there was need and said, "We'll put that right," and gave instructions straight away to do so. I think we should infer that level of care and concern and detail. And his troops and chariot cities kept his people secure, and his economic planning meant that there was food through the winter. We're told more than once in these chapters that silver was as common in his kingdom as stones. That means it wasn't just silver in his vaults. It was in the hands of the people. The citizens of his land were able to share in the nation's prosperity. So those who live under the rule of the true king are happy and are provided for, and in fact they wouldn't want to live anywhere else. That should be a very, very clear conclusion for us. Remember how both, if you think back several weeks now, both King Hiram and the Queen of Sheba, those two royal visitors from other nations to Israel, said to King Solomon, "God must really love his people, because he's made you their king." The benefits and the blessings of living in that kingdom were obvious to all the world. The Queen of Sheba and King Hiram were actually almost implying, "My people are going to wish they lived in your kingdom." That's actually the logical conclusion of what they were saying, isn't it? So it is with the true king. And so it should be with us. No other ruler will do. And this is where some of us who know the Lord, some of us who've given our lives to him, some of us fall into a little bit of a trap of thinking with a little portion of our minds, "Oh, the grass looks greener over there. Oh, the world has all kinds of of delights out there, and things feel a bit negative and prohibitive in the Christian faith. We're told those kinds of things. We receive that message from the world, and we're inclined sometimes to believe it. You know, the Old Testament has the very clear account of the children of Israel who escaped from slavery in Egypt, but then they weren't yet in their promised land, and a lot of them started to think, you know, those vegetables that we used to eat back in Egypt, they were really nice. And we haven't got those vegetables anymore here in the desert. We have a tendency to think in the same way sometimes. Beware of that. Beware of it. Anything or anyone else that we pledge our allegiance to will turn out to be a cruel tyrant. Do not give your life to your career. Do not give your life to politics or to entertainment or to leisure or to sport. Any other cause, however worthy it may appear, will betray you. It will enslave you. Make the choice to live under the rule of the true King. That is the only logical conclusion of this passage. In fact, it's really where all of these 9 chapters are pointing to. This whole section that we've read from the book of Chronicles. I'm going to end up by pointing forward. In the studies last week, I mentioned them before, we traced a thread in our home groups, that a thread that runs right through Scripture, Old Testament and New. At least 4 different books, and you could find this in many more as well, but we traced it in these 4. It went like this. Here in 2 Chronicles, everything to do with the splendor of Solomon's reign that was recognized throughout the known world. Kings and queens were in awe of his kingdom. And then we go on to the prophet Isaiah, writing 300 years later, and he describes something very similar. Arise, shine. This is from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, your light has come. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. All from Sheba will come, bringing gold and incense. Your gates will always stand open, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. All things, all good things, will be drawn to the center in the end. And then Matthew, and Matthew chapter 2 is where I'm looking in particular, because no sooner was the Son of God born on earth than what happened? We saw before, didn't we? Foreign dignitaries came immediately and knelt before him. They came to honor him and to bring him extravagant gifts. And then the last stop on our tour was in the book of Revelation, almost the very last chapter of the whole Bible. Speaking of the city, the new Jerusalem. And we're told this. This is what John saw in his vision, and he recorded. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So we have wealth being brought in, glory and honor being brought in. Everything that is honorable and glorious in the whole world will in the end revert to our God, to the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it belongs to him and always did. I think the writer of the Chronicles would say to us today, don't for one minute devalue the faith that you have and the Christian identity that you have, the citizenship that is yours if you have given your life to the Lord. And don't for one minute imagine that the church is done for. It is not. You live in times of great testing, considerable disappointment, all kinds of troubles day by day. That's a description of the times we live in. We're not alone. Many ages of the world have been able to say exactly that, and other places too. But it is true for us. But remember this. The King will return to his throne. The King will return to his throne. The rightful King, the descendant of David, will claim his throne and it will then be his forever. And God's people will not ever again be exiles or wanderers or slaves or refugees. We will be citizens of a stupendous kingdom, a kingdom that is every bit like Solomon's and much, much more so. Three verses to close, not all from those same books. First one from Philippians. Paul wrote this: "Our citizenship is in heaven," he went on, "and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. That is the primary citizenship that we hold as Christians, above any other passport that we have in the drawer at home. Our citizenship of heaven is superior, is greater, is more important. But who are its citizens? John in Revelation says this: "Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are its citizens. Is there an issue there for some of us? Do we know for sure that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's still being written. It's still being written. Names can still be added at this stage. There will be a day when no more names can be added. So is there an urgency? Isaiah wrote this. He said, he actually wrote earlier on in the same chapter, he wrote, "Lift up your eyes, open your eyes and look. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly." When the end comes, it will come quickly. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, those of us who have come to you and yielded our lives to you and know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we thank you for the peace and the security, for the blessing and the promise that we know. And we ask that you will make us ever more worthy every day of our lives to be called citizens of that kingdom. And gracious God, those who are unsure of where they stand, those who have not yet yielded their lives to you, those who feel they may or may not be because they are unclear of which kingdom they are in, Lord, we pray for clear thinking and we pray for honesty and truth. May your light shine in their lives, and we pray for a moment of true humility and submission, that they may yield to you and join the citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a lovely song which I think we haven't sung for a good while. We will perhaps, I think, listen once to the tune, if we may, just in case it's not so well known. But it's a song which takes words from the book of Revelation and puts them to very good use, looking at the throne and the place of God's people falling at the feet of the Lord. Taking almost each line is taken from the book of Revelation. "At your feet we fall."